I invite you, please, to open your copy of God's Word to the book of Colossians. There's a number of similarities that your pastor Jay and I share. We were both swimmers in high school. We're both pretty gregarious fellows, and we both love the Old Testament. So I think it's rather poetic that within a week of each other, you're going to get a lot of New Testament Jay, and today you're getting New Testament Jack. So please open up your copy of God's Word to Colossians. This morning, the sermon will be from the first five verses of chapter 2. Hear now the holy word of our living God, speaking through his servant Paul. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Please join me in prayer that God would help us to understand his word this morning. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken. Father, we thank you that you are a God who not only creates, you are a God who speaks, and that we have your living word with us. So Lord, I do pray that your spirit would move through your word to bring life in your people, to grow faith in your people, to make us treasure the hope that we have in the risen Christ. So Lord, I do pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and help us to see your son this morning in your word. I pray this all in his name. Amen. The best presents that you receive, maybe at Christmas or your birthday, are usually the presents that are well-tailored to who you are. Right? Think back in your life. Maybe the gifts that mean the most to you are the ones that, wow, someone put a lot of thought into that. And they get you, maybe not what you would have asked for, but definitely what you needed. One Christmas, my parents, being, you know, knowing that I'm a very, I'd like to think, low-maintenance guy. I just don't think about the needs of life very often. And one Christmas, my parents gave me slippers. I don't think I've ever thought of slippers or in my entire life. A nice pair of like warm slippers. And tell you what, ever since then, every winter, I think to myself, my parents know me really well. I would never have gone to the store and bought myself a pair of slippers, but my parents know how I think, and they got me this gift that was well tailored. Similarly, the mysterious good news of Jesus Christ, God's magnificent mystery, is a well-tailored gift for you and for me. We are all walking, living, breathing contradictions. You really think about it. And so what better message for a foolish, contradictory people than a seemingly foolish and seemingly contradictory gospel? We just sang, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? That doesn't make any sense. God doesn't die. And yet, as we'll see in our passage today, God's magnificent mystery of the gospel, as we study it, we learn who is meant to receive it. Namely, sinners in need of a forgiving and a gracious God. This text today shows that God's magnificent mystery is meant for you. It's meant for me. So here's the order of how we're going to work through this passage today. Sometimes in the Bible, the main point is at the beginning of a passage or at the end of the passage. It's neither of those this morning. Rather, it's right in the middle. Right in the middle. So kind of X marks the spot. Point one, we're going to see about the minister, who Paul is. So verse 1 and verse 5. And then we're going to zoom in the next point, see his mission. So the minister and then the mission, zooming in from the outward, outside in. And then finally, we're going to close on the mysterious message right in the middle, right in the heart of this text. I love this passage. When I was in college in RUF at Anderson University, myself and a friend, we had a wonderful godly competition to see who could memorize the book of Colossians first. I don't believe either of us won. We never actually finished it. But one of the most sustaining fruits of that study is verse 3 here. I love verse 3 in this passage, and I am ecstatic to speak to you all about the mysterious and glorious mystery of Christ. So let's begin. Verses 1 and verse 5. Who's the man talking? Who is the minister here? Well, it's Paul. We know this is Paul writing this book, but how does he describe who he is and what he's going through here? Notice in verse 1, what does Paul say? He's saying to this church, I want you to know how great a struggle I've had for you. It might throw you off at first, but Paul is saying, I've suffered much for this church, which is showing how much he cares for them. In Paul's mind, being a servant of the gospel means that your life looks like the one whom we serve. The life of pastors often should mirror the life of the chief pastor, the good pastor, Jesus Christ. Which makes a lot of sense. If you remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10, he's speaking to his apostles. He says, a servant is not above his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, that's Jesus, how much more will they malign those of his household, namely his servants, his Christians? And look how readily Paul wants to make this very clear to this church. He says, I want you to know how much I am struggling to be your pastor. He's not trying to virtue signal here. He's trying to just tell the truth. To Paul, being one who suffers was a necessary criteria to be a successful shepherd. I mean, think about it this way. A pastor comes to your church, you know, he brings his resume, and he says, let me tell you why I'm suited to be the pastor of this church. I've studied Greek and Hebrew. I've been to school. I have successful things, years of preaching experience, and a whole tab on the resume that says, let me tell you how I've suffered. Let me tell you the ways that I've been wronged in this life in a way. That's what happened to Jesus, right? In Hebrews chapter 2, the apostle makes a big point about Jesus being a better high priest because he went through the same kind of sufferings that you and I do. It's the same thing for pastors here. So how did Paul suffer for this church? He says the word here, struggle. In Greek, this is where we get our English word agony from. He's agonizing over this church. First of all, later in the book of Colossians, we learn Paul's in prison because he's preaching the gospel faithfully. He has landed in jail. That's a hardship. Not only that, look at verse 5. He says, though I am absent in the body, yet I'm with you, which means Paul's not only dealing with the struggle of being in a jail cell for his calling. He's dealing with that fatherly agony of being separate from his children at the same time. My dad was a pilot for the Air Force until he retired in 2018, and I still remember in the early days of Operation Iraqi Freedom in the early 2000s, I remember my dad being gone for sometimes 2 or 3 weeks at a time on missions as he would take his big Air Force cargo plane down to the Middle East. And I remember that being, the distance was hard on us kids, but also we were kids, so we just were kind of like, you know, every day's the same. And I just know it was hard on my mother. It was hard on my dad to be away from his family. There was an agony there of separation. Perhaps you felt that with your own family. Because of Paul's ministry, because of his imprisonment, he was in pain. He was suffering, and he wanted to tell the church that. Which should draw us to think of a question. How should you respond when you see your leaders, maybe your pastor, your elder, a deacon, a father, a mother, how should you respond when you see your leaders suffering, going through hardships, struggling in this life? No doubt your own pastor, Jay, has suffered, and you've heard things about this. First of all, be thankful. Be thankful. A pastor's life who is suffering and yet still ministering is a living illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered for your benefit. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and your salvation. Paul went through this struggle because he wanted this church of people to enter safely into the fold of heaven. It's almost like Paul is saying, all of the struggles and sufferings in my life are worth it because God's church is safe and being taken care of. So be thankful. But second of all, pray for your leaders. Pray for your pastor. My wife and I, this past year, had the opportunity of going to a pastor's conference up in Charlotte. It was called the Coram Deo Conference. And one of the sweetest moments of this two-day conference was Ligon Duncan and H.B. Charles, maybe you've heard of them, they're well-known preachers. They spent about 10 minutes each on two different nights praying for the hearts of the pastors in the room. It was powerful. Your pastor, your elder, your leaders need prayer. They need your prayer in the struggles of life. So Paul was filled with sorrow, but that's not the only thing going on in him. He also has a lot of reasons to rejoice. He's not just a bucket of tears. He's also got a lot of joy in his heart. Look at verse 5. He says, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So yes, Paul was sad, but at the same time, he was really, really glad. As he says in 2 Corinthians, he's always sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Notice what brought Paul joy. He says, you are living in good order, and your faith is firm in Jesus. I can't speak precisely to what Paul was thinking about this or how he heard this information, but I can tell you that I am feeling that this morning. You want to know why? I have the blessing of coming here every now and then and preaching to you all, of interacting with your Pastor Jay. And it brought me so much joy to walk into these doors this morning and hear Village Prez is in good order. Village Prez is growing in Christ. That brings me joy. That brought Paul joy to hear that this church was doing well. The Apostle John says the same thing. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, you don't just want to do good things to receive commendation from your leaders or attaboys. But there's a place for that kind of a motivation in the Bible. Kids, I want to talk to you all real quick. There's a lot of kids here in Village Prez. Do you know how much joy it brings your parents when you behave? Do you know how much joy it brings your parents when on a Sunday morning before going to church, you listen and things go well and you obey and Sunday is an enjoyable experience instead of a tough one? Bring your parents joy by listening to them and following what they tell you and loving them. That brought Paul joy here. That's a good thing for you to look for. If you want to serve your parents, serve them by honoring them. It will bring them joy. So what we see, these two first points, like the minister seems to be a walking contradiction, right? He's really sad and really glad at the same time. Well, let's see how this message continues, because it's not just the minister that seems to be in contradiction. Let's zoom in a little bit on verses 2 and verse 4 and see Paul's mission. So that's the minister. What is his mission? What is his goal as a pastor? Let's zoom in. What does he say? Notice the goals that he gives here. That their hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. There's a main verb here and then two definitions of purpose. The main verb here is he wants hearts to be encouraged in the gospel. He wants people to live a life that is rooted deeply in what Jesus Christ did for them 2,000 years ago on the cross. And then he defines that in two different ways. First of all, being knit together in love. He wants to see the church acting like a family, loving one another as their own kin. And then second of all, he wants them to grow to full assurance of a knowledge of what God did. Notice what Paul's goal isn't. He doesn't say numbers. I want you to get the goal of getting 100, 150, a new sanctuary, another building project. He doesn't say anything about that. It's not approval rating. It's not productivity. It's not sermons preached. It's not programs run. It's not buildings built. His goal is spiritual. And think about this. Every worker in here has goals. The doctor wants someone to get well. The delivery man has a checklist to complete. The financial advisor wants someone's assets to grow in value. But Paul, as a pastor, has this goal. I want your hearts to know the gospel, to breathe the gospel, to live the gospel, and to love the gospel. That's his goal. He wants the gospel to overflow so much in someone's hearts and the mind that they can't possibly think about living a life apart from Jesus. Once again, notice what Paul's goals aren't. His goal initially is not solving these people's problems as they might perceive it. He doesn't say, my goal is to have you have a happy marriage with no fighting and no tension, even though that's downstream. He doesn't say, I want you to have financial peace and never worry where the next paycheck's going to come from. Rather, Paul wants a deep inward spiritual conviction and comfort to come in these people's hearts by the gospel. And I love the first way he describes it. He says, being knit together in love. I love the phrasing there. My mother, when each of my siblings, whenever we turned 16, she knitted us an Afghan blanket. She would always like do it in secret, so like we never saw it. So like we opened the gift and it's like, oh mom, when were you doing this? Who knows? Like middle of the night at some point, she was working on these blankets. And we knew, because I watched her stitch the ones for my other siblings, that every stitch in that blanket was knitted together with love. Paul wants every church, if you will, to look like a tapestry of familial love for one another. For one family to love one another, to interact, to pray for one another, to rejoice with them, mourn with them, help them in their need. And it brings me joy to see that happening here at Village. God is blessed when his people love one another, serve one another. But it's not just a familial application. He also says he wants assurance of salvation. He doesn't want somebody just to know in their head, yes, I'm a Christian because I go to church. He wants someone's heart to be filled with so much conviction of the gospel that their knee-jerk reaction in this life is, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me, who gave himself for me. He wants a deep assurance that Jesus didn't just do those things 2,000 years ago, but he did it for you. He did it for me. Assurance for Paul is the unshakable confidence that this person, this God-man Jesus Christ, is utterly and completely for me. He is not against me. Have you ever had those moments when you're maybe in a tense situation with a sibling or a coworker or perhaps a family member or friend? Dealing with your own conscience can sometimes be your own worst enemy. Here's what I mean. Our consciences are hardwired to not trust what other people say. Right? Someone tells you, I love you. And what do our brains typically do? Our brains typically do, probably not. Or someone says, I'm for you. I'm on your side. And what do our brains do? To keep ourselves safe, we close off and we sometimes say, I'll wait a little bit until I believe that. We're trying to keep ourselves safe. And if we're not careful, our consciences can do the same thing to God. We hear the message of the gospel every week, and yet sometimes when we hear it, if we're honest, we can hear, I sent my own son to die for your sins on the cross so that you may inherit life everlasting. And we hear, okay, but this last week was pretty hard. And I've got a lot of problems this next week. I'll kind of hold that at arm's length for now. Paul doesn't want that. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. But what he wants is for someone to not just be a Christian, but to love it. To reach the riches of full assurance, if you will. And how do you do that? How does Paul want people to grow in assurance? Notice what it leads to. The knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. There is no assurance of salvation that is unhitched from understanding and growing in knowledge of who Jesus is and what he did for you. I remember when I was little, and kids, maybe you do the same thing with your presents. I was a little weird sometimes when I would get my newest Lego set or my newest present for my birthday. I had this little shelf by my bed because I was in a bunk bed with my brother. So my bed went this way and my brother's bed went that way, and I had some shelves right here. And a lot of times if I got a new toy or present, you know, I would sit it on that shelf with a light behind it, you know, so it would glow. Especially in Christmas time with the Christmas lights in our room, and I would just go to sleep looking at it, sometimes turning it and being like, that's mine. I came from a big family, one of six kids, so when something's yours, it meant a lot. And I'd look at it and I'd contemplate, that's mine. We do that so readily with things, with cars, with phones, sometimes with people. We need to learn to do that with the gospel as well. Kids, there is no better gift to look at and turn and contemplate over and over again than the gift of Jesus Christ, your living Savior, who died for your sins. Look upon him again and again. Don't be satisfied with what you think you know about the gospel. Always read and be willing to learn. So Paul, his goals are twofold. He wants to build them up. He also wants to protect these people. Let's look at verse 4. His other goal is to protect this church. He says in verse 4, I say these things so that no one may delude you. Like, no one may lead you astray with plausible arguments. If Paul was the designer of a castle, he's not just building up the keep and making it a comfortable place to live. He's building the walls to keep it safe. If Paul was a computer coder, he's not just trying to design a flawless interface so things run smoothly. He's building up the firewall as well to protect from viruses. And you want to know why? Because this church here was facing a lot of attacks from the outside. A lot of attacks. People were preaching to them, just do this or don't do that, and then God will be happy with you. Eat this and don't eat that, and God will be happy with you. You know what? Just stay really separated from the world, and that's what it means to be godly. These were the subtle lies that the church here was hearing. And so Paul, he's saying, I'm not just telling you the gospel so you can love it. I'm telling you the gospel so that you can learn to recognize things that are not the gospel. Think about it this way. Say somebody works in the police force and their job is to track down counterfeit money or false checks that people are trying to write. They don't just study the wrong avenues that people are using to make false money. What else do they study? A real dollar bill, a real check, and they look at it so closely that the moment they see something wrong, bing, they know. This is false. This is untrue. Similarly, for this church, as you treasure Christ in the gospel, you're not just growing your own soul in assurance. You're helping protect you and your friends and your family from false gospels. Have you ever heard someone say to you, I think if I die and I just do enough good things, more than my bad things, it'll be okay when I get to heaven. You ever heard that? That's a false gospel. Have you ever heard someone tell you, God really just wants me to have a lot of money and drive a nice car and to live a happy life? No, he doesn't. He wants you to treasure Jesus, even amidst the suffering. You see, if you hear and treasure the truth enough, you'll learn to recognize what is false. So Paul, as a minister, seems to be a mess of contradictions. Even his goals seem somewhat contradictory, but that all leads us to the heart of this passage, the verse that I love so very much, the mysterious message of the gospel. Paul's pointing these people to Christ, verse 3, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not some, not most, all. Sometimes in studying scripture, you come across nuggets that are worth diving deep on and chewing on and getting every little bit of savory goodness out of it. I've always been a fast eater. ever since I was young. I'm curious, with all the similarities, maybe Jay and I are similar in that. My wife, she is far better at savoring something sweet, thinking about it, and not just zooming past. And so I've had to learn that even in my Bible reading. It's not just about finishing the whole Bible, which is a good thing. It's about camping out sometimes on wonderful nuggets of God's truth. So what does the Bible mean when it says that the gospel here is a mystery? What does that mean? Now, we often hear the word mystery, and that means something that doesn't make sense to you right now, right? You read a mystery novel, and you don't know, oh, who's the bad guy? Who's the good guy? Who's going to die? That comes to our mind when we hear the word mystery. But Paul here is using the word mystery in a sense that the gospel used to be a mystery. People were thinking, how on earth is God going to save his people? How can a holy God dwell with sinners? The answer is the revealed mystery of Christ. So we see here that the center point of Paul's mysterious message is that the great and magnificent God was willingly made small, was willingly made hidden, if you will. He who was first became last. He who was rich became poor. So let's look at both Christ's greatness and Christ's humility in this one verse. Christ's greatness. It says, in him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There are several other verses in this book that talk about how wonderful Jesus is. Colossians 1 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for from him and through him came all things. Later in chapter 1, it says, in Christ, all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And chapter 2 says the same thing. In Christ, the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. This phrase is wonderful and has often humbled me. Truly, Jesus is the desire of every nation. Everything you have ever desired deep down in your heart is not pointing you to something in this world. It's pointing you to someone who created this world, namely Jesus. There was a missionary to the Muslim world in the late 19th, early 20th century. His name was Samuel Juamer. Cool last name, Samuel Juamer. He spent all of his life dedicated to evangelizing the lost people of the Muslim world, his whole life. He spent 40 years editing a magazine about missions to the Muslim world. And the theme of his mission were Abraham's words, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But one of his prayers for the lost, it was said that he prayed this while looking at a map of the world. He prayed this prayer. It's beautiful. He said, thou, O Christ, art all I want, and thou, O Christ, art all they want. What Christ can do for any man, he can do for every man. Let me say that again. Thou, O Christ, art all that I want. Thou, O Christ, art all that they want. What Christ can do for any man, he can do for every man. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To the Colossians, this was important. They needed to hear this because they were constantly being tempted to be drawn away by other things. But if you have everything already, if you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and forgiveness of your many sins through Christ, why would you go anywhere else? What does this mean for you? Do you feel the draw towards pleasures of this world in your heart? Do you feel that pull towards the newest thing, towards money, towards the pleasures of sex, towards, you know, a deep friendship that you just really need to have in order to be satisfied? Do you ever feel that desire, oh, I want to be the best Christian so that everyone in church can think I'm really, really good? Those desires attack us all the time as sinful people. And it is good to fight those evil desires as sin, but often we need to remember one of the ways to battle sin in our life is not just by trying to kill the sin. It's by looking to the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and letting his gloriousness wash over our souls so that there's no room to give pleasure to anything else. We must do both. So that's the greatness of Christ, but now let's look at his lowliness. He is called a mystery, in whom all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are put on a billboard for everyone to see and everyone to love, and it's very obvious so that the whole world gets saved. And no, that's not what he says. He says, in whom are hidden. Why would God take something as wonderful as his son Jesus and hide it, if you will? One of Martin Luther, that great theologian, one of his favorite phrases was Deus absconditus, which means the God who hides himself. It comes from a passage in the book of Isaiah where Isaiah says, surely you are a God who hides himself. It doesn't mean that God is completely unknowable, but it does mean that the manner in which God chooses to reveal himself is so that his glory is only known by humble people. Only known by humble people. John Calvin says this on this passage. Paul says, however, that the treasures are hidden because they are not seen glittering with great splendor, but to rather, as it were, they were hidden under the contemptible abasement and simplicity of the cross. Friends, the mystery of the gospel is not that God is so great. The mystery of the gospel is that that so great God died on a foolish-looking cross for the sins of people who didn't deserve to be forgiven. Why would a God so willingly work in such an obvious and a strange, contradictory manner? Because you and I are walking, living, breathing contradictions. If we think about it. You are a weak-willed person who so often wants to do something but doesn't do it, or does the very thing that you don't want to do. You and I are image bearers of the God who made the universe, and yet we have the ability to sometimes go a week at a time without thinking about the one who made us. You are a person created to dwell in the Garden of Eden, and yet so often we prefer the pleasures of the Tower of Babylon. You are a creature born for the everlasting light of its maker, and yet, if we were honest, we so often crave the darkness. We are all a mess of contradictions and opposites, and here is the good gospel. What better way for a kind and merciful God to reach a contradictory, foolish people than through the means of a seemingly contradictory, foolish gospel? In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How do you know those treasures? By believing. By trusting, by holding to Christ and saying, I need your grace. I believe in you. Save me from my sin. We look all around this world, and so often the things that this world wants us to notice are up on a billboard. They flash at you on your screens with ads. They tantalize your heart. They give you titillation in your senses. And yet, God has chosen that the thing you need the most is hidden in the lowliness of the word and in the goodness of the gospel preached every Sunday to you. This one verse reminds us that God, to keep us humble, makes us humble ourselves in order to understand the gospel. So I invite you, believe in Jesus Christ. Humble yourself that you might understand. Christ is yours if you would have him. Hold on to him by faith alone, and he will never let go of you. I want to close with perhaps an application for us all to ponder for the rest of today, and perhaps maybe even this week. What earthly treasures are you tempted to idolize? We're all different, I know that, and yet we are all sinful people. What contemplations fill your mind in the empty space of life? What things do you want to think about? What things do you want to watch? What fills your heart with joy in those moments when you're by yourself, away from people? You cannot serve two masters. There's only space in your heart for one God. There's only space. And so the next time that you find yourself enraptured in something sinful or something of this world, remind your heart, perhaps this is happening because the treasures of the wisdom of Christ was not filling it to begin with. So brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, take some time today, this week, to contemplate the patterns of your life and the ways of thinking that you can change to better abide in this wonderful Jesus who was hidden so that you might find him by faith alone. Let us now bow our heads before our wonderful God and Savior. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your magnificent, mysterious gospel given to contradictory, foolish people. Lord, we confess that only by faith alone can we have your Son and all things in him. And I do pray that you would work faith in this very room, in this very moment, by your Spirit. Father, teach us not to treasure what we see. Teach us to treasure what we hear. And we long for the day when the Jesus that we treasure by faith, we will treasure by sight, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we do pray this in his name. Amen.